Your Bible to the book of Romans tonight, Romans 12. We're going to look at the first three verses. Actually, the first two verses, Romans chapter 12. And just praying about tonight's service, we'll be back in Luke next week and continue going through the Gospel of Luke. I just felt God putting this section of Scripture upon my heart. Because I think there is something about New Year's Eve and New Year's Day where we desire change. We want change to take place in our lives. And today is kind of that first day back into the reality of a new year. And for most of us, we realize that all of our same problems that we left in 2012 are there to meet us in 2013 and go back to work, and the same issues that were there, the issues in our families and our relationships with one another, those issues are there. And we think that maybe somehow magically with a change in a calendar that there's going to be these changes in the circumstances in our lives. And I think what we're really looking for is transformation. Is God being able to get a hold of our hearts and our lives and bring about a change. And the title of this message is A New Beginning. And with the Lord, every morning that we wake up is an opportunity for new beginning. And so as we do go through this time of year to stop and reflect, what was it about 2012? You know, what were the highlights and the things that God showed me? What were some things that really went well in my relationship with the Lord? What were some things that I would do differently? Because it does bring an opportunity to make some changes. And I don't know about you, but time's just flying. You know, it's going by really, really fast. And I'm seeing my kids grow up. I'm seeing myself grow older. And yes, you're growing older too, you know. And we're just racing towards eternity. And I really feel the Lord doing a work in our fellowship and in our church, and just desire to have ears to hear. God, what is it that you're speaking to us? What's important for us? And I think that it's wrapped up in these first two verses. So let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we'll pray. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this new year, the beginning of 2013, it's crazy, 2013. The time just does fly. We desire to redeem the time, to make the most of the time. And as we're getting back into our routines and our challenges, Lord, we pray that your word would be fresh in our lives, that it would resound off of the pages, that you'd give us ears to hear, and you would bring that new beginning, that fresh start in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, it says, I beseech you. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's coming alongside with a desire to exhort and entreat. It's the idea of a coach coming alongside of someone who's running in track and challenging them to take that next step. It's a basketball coach that's getting in your face and saying, come on, let's go. It's a father sitting down with his son. It's a mom sitting down with their daughter. It's exhortation. I beseech you. There's passion, there's intensity, but there's also humility. Paul's really saying, I beg you to do these things. All of Romans, it builds up to this particular point. This is when the book of Romans goes from doctrine to application. And Paul's saying, this is really important. I don't want you to miss these truths. And then I beseech you, therefore, so it's going back to the first 11 chapters, brethren, by the mercies of God. God is calling us to lay everything down upon his altar, but we first look at the motivation. Most of you probably have heard taught and find yourself even being challenged that we need to be a living sacrifice, that God does desire all of us. But what's the motivation behind it? And if you miss this first part, you've missed the whole thing. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. It's understanding that God first loved us. His love for us, that then we love him. So I'm going to summarize, or try to summarize, the first 11 chapters of Romans here in about 5 minutes, okay? So bear with me. May take me a little bit longer. But if you want to go back and read it this week, I think you'll find it refreshing. But it starts off where Paul lays out the backdrop of our sin. He shows us our need for grace, and he deals with different kinds of people. And he deals with the Jews who would look at the law and feel like we don't need God's grace because we keep the law. And he shows the Jews that, yes, indeed, they'd fallen short of the law. And we have those type of people here in our midst. We've got rule keepers. You're a moral person, and you do better than the majority of people around you. And so you feel pretty secure, and you don't need the mercies of God. It's like if we were at the Pacific Ocean and we're trying to swim to Hawaii, you may have a really good swimmer, and you may have a mediocre swimmer, and then you've got a doggy paddle swimmer, someone that doesn't know how to swim. And of course, the expert swimmer is going to make it farther, but he's still going to drown. And that's what the Jewish people needed to know and understand is yes, they were more moral than the Gentiles, but they still fell short of God's glory. And in fact, their judgmental attitude made them even just as offensive to God as the Gentile. And of course, you've got the unbelieving, the pagan, the Gentile, the non-Jewish person. And why would they need grace? In Romans chapter 1, it lays out for us that they've denied a creator. And from that point, then there's this spiral downward in their hearts and in their lives, and lists all of these different kinds of sin. And then it ends by saying, if you approve of these things, you're also just as guilty. You know, so maybe you don't do these things, but you approve of these things, then you're just as guilty before a holy God. So you've got the moralist, the person with the law. You've got the pagan. They're all in this place where they need the grace of God. And Paul does 2 chapters to lay this out. And he goes into chapter 3 and he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there's none good. That there's no person that can stand before God on their own merit. And we're justified freely by his grace. And he introduces what we consider to be this term, justification. And it means to be declared righteous by God. And chapter 3, 4, and 5 all deal with the doctrine of justification. And when we say that we've been declared righteous through faith, it's not through works, it's through faith, it's trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's actually a legal term where we have become righteous in God's sight. It's just as though you've never sinned. He's removed your sin from you. It's going before a judge and being found guilty, but Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sins, receiving it by faith. And that's always good news. And it's always something to be reminded of, that we're, by the mercies of God, justified through faith, not through works of the law. And be reminded of that. Then we go into chapter 6, 7, and 8, and it has to do with sanctification. You're saying, man, it's the first day after New Year's. Why are you hitting me with all these big words, right? But sanctification is to be made more like Christ. It's what God's doing in our lives. And actually, sanctification is a work of his mercy and grace as well. And that's what we oftentimes forget. Is we think once we're saved, then we're going to be made more like Christ through the works, but it's also through God's mercy and grace. And chapter 6 is all about identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that we're crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen in newness of life. Continual mercy and grace, and we identify with that. We reckon our old man to be dead. We do the math and we say, no, I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm buried with Christ and now I'm risen in newness of life. Then there's this interesting chapter in Romans, and a lot of commentators just don't know why it fits, because you find Paul going very personal, and he uses the word I over and over and again, and he says, I know what to do, but I don't do it. And the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do, and I just call it the do-do chapter. You know, there's just lots of do-do and don'ts and all that stuff in chapter 7. And he's crying out at the end of chapter 7, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever feel that way? You understand the justification, Oh, I'm saved by God's grace. You understand God's sanctifying me and you want to grow, but the harder you try to do those things you want to do, you don't do them. And you've got these lists of things of, I don't want to do this. And yet we find ourselves doing it. And oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And Paul asks the right question. Notice he said who? Somebody that's more powerful than him has to come and deliver him. And he goes in to chapter 8 and he says, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 8, we find the Spirit of God mentioned over and over and over again. He understands it's the Spirit of God working in and through his life that this sanctification process takes place. I mean, think about it. He's condemning himself very obviously in chapter 7, and then the beginning of chapter 8, he says, there's therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So we have justification, sanctification, no condemnation. Maybe you're living in condemnation, and it's only January 2nd. Like, I didn't get off to a good start. I had all these things that were on my goal list, my New Year's resolutions, and they're passing me by on January 2nd. You know? There's no condemnation because you're in Christ. You're positionally in Christ. And Paul just begins to write about the love of God, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, mercy of God. And then there's chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, and it's all about the nation of Israel. So we go, okay, I understand justification by grace, sanctification by grace and the Spirit of God. But now why is this focus on Israel for three chapters? And again, commentaries, they write and they say, we don't know why that this direction went to focusing on the nation of Israel. And I think it's actually pretty clear because God gives us an illustration of his mercy in the nation of Israel. He talks about Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And if you read those chapters, it's very clear that God will never reject Israel. And there's some that teach replacement theology, that God has taken the church to replace Israel, and that's an abuse of scripture because it's very clear that God's committed to the nation of Israel and will see his plan through with Israel. Why does that matter to us? I'm assuming most of us are Gentile believers. There may be some of you who are Jewish believers. Praise the Lord, the rest of us are all jealous, but probably a lot of us are Gentile believers. And why does this mean something to us? Because if God forsook Israel, what hope would there be for us with the mercies of God and the grace of God? So God's giving us an illustration in his unconditional love with Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Then we get to verse 1 of chapter 12, and it says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, that you're justified freely by his grace, that you're sanctified by the work of the Spirit in your life, the grace of God continuing to work in your life. Think of the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a real bummer of a book. He cries and wails for three chapters and is just tired of life. And he comes back to this place. He says, remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. So he's just totally bummed out, and he remembers this one thing, and he has hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. So every day that I wake up, and I'm not consumed in God's justice, it's a good day. If it wasn't because of his mercies, we would be consumed. Remember, mercy's not getting the judgment that we deserve. Jeremiah thinks he's got it tough. Do you ever feel that way? Oh, man, 2012 was tough. 2013 is going to be tougher. And I've just been given such a rough deal. And that's what Jeremiah was going through. And he remembered, oh, God's totally merciful to me. The fact that I haven't been consumed. There's an old song by the Newsboys. And this shows my age a little bit, but it's entitled, There's No Breakfast in Hell. And what they're saying in that song is, I've got it pretty good. You know, in hell, there's going to be no breakfast. And here I am this morning eating my breakfast. It goes on and says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. So God's mercies are new every morning. And have you ever wondered, why does God give mercy every morning? New, fresh mercy every morning. Because I need it every single morning. So with the Lord, there's a new beginning every single day. Not just at a new year, not just January 2nd, 2013, but every morning that we wake up, God's saying, Kimmy, I got a new set of mercies for you. Steve, I've got a new set of mercies for you. You know, every single one of his children. Mike, I got a new set of mercies for you. And I bet he'd even let us pray for a double portion of mercy. You know, Lord, you know me. I need a double portion of mercy because I got a double portion of grouchiness this morning. So it's this understanding of God's mercy and his grace. And maybe you're saying, Eric, that sounds good, but you've completely lost me. Justification, sanctification, the nation of Israel, the book of Romans, Lamentations 3. Let me sum it up in this with the mercy of God is look at Jesus and look specifically at the cross. He loves you. He died for you. His blood was shed for you. His body was broken. And that's the expression of God's love and his mercy. So we're touched with this love, this unconditional, unending, consistent love of God. That's our motivation. And then here's the call back to Romans 12, verse 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So God wants our bodies to actually be placed upon his altar of sacrifice. For the Jews, going back to the Old Testament, this would bring back a lot of imagery, right? They're very familiar with animals having to be brought for sacrifice. Innocents being slain for sin, they get it. The animal's life is done when it goes upon the altar. So because of Christ's sacrifice and him giving it all, then we bring ourselves upon God's altar and we present our bodies to him. Now, this is what struck me, as I think primarily there's two altars that we live on. There's the altar of self and there's the altar of Christ. And we battle that each and every day when we wake up. We talk about having a good year, having a bad year. According to God's perspective, it really comes down to which altar am I going to present myself on? But every single day, I can pick myself up and I put myself on the altar of self. And how easy is that to do, right? Where we're basically toddlers in grown-up bodies. Where we want everything to be our way. And if we don't get our way, then we're going to throw a fit. It's me, it's I, we're focused in upon ourselves, we're serving ourselves. But then there's this altar of Christ, where we realize that our life doesn't belong to us, and we're giving up our life, and we're sacrificing it unto Jesus. And this is what Jesus calls us to. He says, if anybody wants to save their life, if anyone wants to lose their life, they must lose their life for Christ's sake. Matthew 16, verse 24. You probably just want to look it up. We have to daily take up our cross and present our bodies upon the altar of Christ. Now, this is what I've found. Maybe you can relate. Is because we're living sacrifices, we can crawl off the altar. So it can be Christmas Eve. It can be men's retreat, women's retreat. Can be Wednesday night service. We say, okay, God, I'm surrendering my life to you. But then by 24 hours later, you know, 12 months later, we've continued to take our lives back into control. Are we surrendering to Christ? Are we living in selfishness? So this has to be part of our daily lives, is to present our whole entire being to God. Now, maybe you shower every day. Maybe you shower every other day. Possible a New Year's resolution could be shower every day, possibly. But to make this practical, when you're taking a shower, when you're getting dressed in the morning, is your body, is say, my body belongs to the Lord. God, I'm giving you my eyes today. What I look upon, would it glorify you? I'm giving you my ears today. The things that I listen to. There's a lot of things we can't control that we have to listen to, but there's a lot of things that we can control. So why would we put more filth in there, right? When we choose things on our iPods and iPads and the radio and the TV is, Lord, I want my ears to glorify you. My mouth, Lord, I sure struggle with my mouth and I'm giving you my tongue today. I want this to be used as an instrument of blessing, not to bring destruction into people's lives. Lord, I give you my hands today. I want my hands to be an instrument that will edify the body of Christ, that will glorify you. May my hands be gentle. May my hands reflect your hands. God, I give you my feet. I'm giving my feet to you. Will you allow my feet to take me to the places that honor you, that's in line with your will? You see the idea there? And allowing this to be part of our prayer life, where we're taking our body and we're giving it unto the Lord, completely and totally. Well, what kind of sacrifice are we to have? It's to be holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So God desires the sacrifice to be complete, but he also desires it to be holy. What kind of sacrifice would be glorifying and pleasing to the Lord? I can't give him sin. I can't give him unholiness. I'm touched by his mercy and his grace and his unconditional love. I want to offer him a holy sacrifice that would be acceptable, that he'd be pleased with. And an interesting phrase here is it's your reasonable act of service. And some of your Bibles may say your reasonable act of worship. And worship is what is intended in the meaning. This reasonable act of service. Service is talking about worship unto the Lord. Do you know the first time that worship is ever used, the word worship is ever used in the Bible? It's Genesis 22. We have a principle of first mention as we go through the scriptures. So that means the first time the words marriage is used, that section of scripture is going to unlock an understanding about marriage. So the first time that worship's used is when Abraham is called by God to offer Isaac upon the altar. What a tough call that God asks him to do. Here's his son that he's been waiting for so long of Sarah, and God says, I want you to go sacrifice your son upon the altar. Abraham goes out in obedience, and he says to his son Isaac, we're going to go worship. He understood the heart and the concept behind worship is God, everything belongs to you. And God does encourage, call us, command us to sing to the Lord. But singing to the Lord is an expression that my whole life belongs to you. That I'm taking my hands off of my life and I'm putting it upon the altar. And Abraham gives us a display of what that living sacrifice looked like. He believed even if he was going to kill Isaac, that God was going to raise him from the dead because Isaac was the promised child, but he was willing to place what was most valuable in his life upon the altar. Is what is most valuable in our lives this evening, is it in the hands of God? That's really what this comes down to in being a living sacrifice. And this is where we control, right? This is where self comes out and we don't want to surrender unto the Lord. But isn't what's valuable to us, the safest place for it to be is in the hands of God? The safest place for my children to be, for my wife to be, for this church to be, it's not in my hands, it's in God's hands. Even though his plan may not be my plan and we wrestle on those points like Abraham did, maybe you're dating and you're like, well, should we get married? Should we not get married? Have you put it upon the altar of God? Have you submitted to what his will and his plan would be? Or wrestling through a job, and have you put it upon the altar of God? And say, I'm a living sacrifice. I'm placing it upon God's altar. I'm surrendering to him. There's an oxymoron here. There's a paradox that happens. It's difficult to let go, but once you let go, there's absolute freedom. I think a lot of time where the fight is if we're wrestling with God on the altar and we haven't surrendered. We haven't committed our lives over to him to follow him. That's a tough place to be. So by the mercies of God, the call is to present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship. I think anything else was going to fall short. You know, if we just try to conjure this up or try harder, or we heard a sermon where a guy screamed really loud, you know, all that good intention is going to fall short. But if we see God and we see his love for us and we desire to be close to him and we're wooed by his kindness to respond and say, God, I want to be a living sacrifice to you. I present my body as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and don't be conformed to this world. This literally means don't be pressed into the world's mold. Have you noticed this? The world's not the cosmos, but the world is a system. John defines it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's constantly bombarding us. This is how you make your decisions. But what your eye wants, the lust of the eyes, the lust of your flesh, what your flesh wants, the pride of life, what's going to get you more prestige and esteem in the eyes of others. And here we're being called to not be pressed into that mold. Now consider this question with me. How many of our decisions are based upon what the world thinks and says and tries to define us? Do we get our marching orders there? Or do we get our marching orders from God? Do you ever get sick of trying to be a robot in the world system? I'm tired of it. I mean, talk about exhausting. That'll wear you out. It's unending. Look like this, dress like this, act like this, talk like this. God's called us to something different, but it's first, don't be conformed to the world. Now, this is hard to do because when we're making decisions, we have to evaluate, well, where am I getting my information to base this decision on? And is it from God's word or is it from the world? Don't be conformed to this world because it's going to pass away. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. And goes on then to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transformed, it's metamorphosis. It's a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, right? It's this amazing work that takes place right in front of our eyes. And isn't this what we long for? It's transformation, where God does a work in our lives, where it goes beyond us trying to try harder or behavior modification, where we once were a caterpillar and now we're a butterfly. I mean, do you ever have these kind of thoughts? Like, what was it like for the caterpillar and this process that takes place? And you're pretty ugly and you got all these legs and then you do your cocoon thing for a while and you come out and you're colorful and you're not crawling anymore. You're flying. That kind of change, that kind of metamorphosis to take place. The neat thing about this, the encouraging thing about this, is this kind of transformation, it's not complicated. I'm not saying that it's easy by any means, but it's not complicated. God's saying, know who He is, know His love, know His mercy. Respond to it by daily giving your life to Him. Don't be conformed to the world's mold, but be renewed through your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the transformation takes place through your mind being renewed. We all struggle with our thoughts, right? And our thoughts being godly and our thoughts honoring the Lord. Do you ever feel like your brain just needs an old-fashioned scrubbing and washing, right? Get that pan. Anybody have cast iron pans? Nobody? All right, good. We like cast iron at our house. So we have some cast iron pans, and you can't throw those in the dishwasher. You got to wash them the old-fashioned way. So you just scrub, and you scrub, and you scrub some more. And that's sometimes how I feel like my brain is, right? There's just stuff that's caked in there that needs to be scrubbed, and it needs to be scrubbed and scrubbed some more. And so as we're going through this world, we need our minds to be renewed. And there's only one way that our mind is renewed, and that's through the Word of God. Do you ever walk away from Wednesday night Bible study or Sunday morning Bible study, reading God's Word upon your own, talking about God's Word with a friend or with your spouse, and you just walk away and you feel renewed? You know, you feel refreshed. It's like a good berry vegetable smoothie for your soul, right? You eat French fries and you're like, you know, and you have a good berry, you know, spinach type of smoothie, and you're like, I feel good. You know, I feel renewed. And you get into God's Word, and you're like, some of you are like, that's not what happened to me when I had the smoothie. But you feel renewed, and you feel like, oh, man, the Lord has done a work in my heart and in my life. So let's make this practical. As how do we renew our minds in God's Word? I think there's several ways, and you hear me talk about it a lot, is develop a devotional life in God's Word. And what that means is some time every day where you're reading God's Word for yourself and watch what God does in your heart and your life. Don't start in the book of Leviticus. I wouldn't recommend that if you're trying to get plugged in and reading God's Word. I would start in the Gospels. I would start with the Gospel of Mark. And then after you get done with Mark, keep reading. Ask that the Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you and guide you into truth before you start reading. Maybe pick up a journal. And all you guys are like, did he say journal? Guys don't journal. Whatever you want to call it, you know, post-its, I don't know, something to write on. And write down some verses that God is speaking to your heart and to your life. And do that over time, and you'll watch the renewing that takes place in your life. Next week in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at the parable of the sower. And the seed is the Word of God. And our hearts being ripe and soft and fertile soil for the Word of God. And making time for God's Word in our lives. And so a way that we're renewed is through that devotional reading of God's Word. Also, memorizing Scripture. Writing down verses on 3x5 cards, putting them on your phone, you know, taking a post-it and sticking it on the mirror. Making ways where God's Word is in front of our hearts and our minds. And then when we get in those places throughout the day where we find our minds going a direction that it shouldn't go, whether it's lust or covetousness or grumbling or complaining, we go back to the Word of God and we renew ourselves in God's Word. A friend of mine, he's got on his Bible, it says free refills. And you don't have to only go to God's Word in the morning or the evening before you go to bed or Wednesday night or Sunday mornings. It's okay. You can get your Bible out at the lunch hour. You know, you can sit out in your car and get into God's Word. Any way that you can saturate yourself in the Word of God. We're blessed to have access to a lot of really good Bible teaching through the internet. You know, you can go to websites and download teachings and put that on your iPad, your phone, all the different places to where you can constantly be immersed in the Word of God. However you do it, each personality will be different, but the important thing that happens is renewing your mind in the Word of God. And over time of renewing your mind in God's Word, it's not overnight. Don't think that this metamorphosis is just going to happen. We live in a microwave fast food society. We're like, I read my Bible today. I think my character should be changed, you know? Woo! I'm ready to go. And I think we're always looking for that quick fix, you know, something quick that is going to fix us and solve our problems. And it takes time of saturating ourselves in the Word of God. But God's Word will be true. As we renew ourselves in the Word of God, we will be transformed. This is the means by which the transformation takes place, is the Word of God in our lives. Here's the result, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. This is a strong statement. It's very strong. That you can prove what is the good and the acceptable will of God. One of the biggest questions that people ask, and all of us have pondered it at some point, is how do I know if this is God's will or not? Have you ever wrestled with that? Like, am I supposed to take this job? Am I not supposed to take this job? Am I supposed to live here? Am I supposed to marry this person? What am I supposed to do with my kids? Are they to go to this school? Are they to go to that school? Are they to do homeschool or no school? No, I'm just joking. All those questions that come up in life, how do I really know what the will of God is? How can I prove it? And God's saying, look, by living inside of these two verses, the result is you'll be able to prove what God's will is. It's a mathematical term. It's like being back in Algebra 2 and you do the problem and then you had to prove it for the teacher. You had to mathematically show this is how he came up with the answer. And if you did it the right way, then it would hold up. So with God's will, you should be able to look at it and you should be able to say, this is exactly what the will of God is for my life. Now, maybe this will challenge you a little bit, but when it comes to the will of God from these two verses, much more about the will of God is us understanding who He is and living for Him in holiness than where we work or whether we wore a red shirt or a blue shirt or a pink shirt. Who cares, right? And so the will of God in its very foundation is more about who we are than what we do. Now, having said that, God does care about what we do. I think the Lord is concerned about where we work. You know, some people would say, God's not concerned with who you marry. I'm like, that's not really the God that I understand from the Bible. You know, He says to be Abba Father, that He loves us and has a plan for our lives. And you're telling me I could marry 100 different people and it would all work out? Maybe if you want to try that out, that's great. But I think the Lord has somebody intended for you to marry. And as you seek his heart and know his will, he's going to lead you and guide you and direct you. With my four kids that are growing up, three daughters and one son, it's like I'm praying for their spouses already and praying for God's will in their life to complete the plan that he has for them. So how do you get to that place of being able to stand in confidence that this is God's will for my life? Knowing the mercy of God, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Renew yourself in the truth of God's word. And then you know what the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God is. And this is important for us to understand when it comes for God's will in our lives. It's good, it's perfect, and it's acceptable. Not always comfortable, not always what we would choose. Usually in my life, never what I would have expected, but it's better in that it's glorifying him and it's accomplishing his plan for our lives. I grew up in a church atmosphere of church planters. When any times God got a hold of somebody's life, they wanted to plant a church. It was really exciting. You know, everybody and their dog planted a church, it seemed like. You know, you get saved, they teach you how to play the guitar and start talking to you about some community that didn't have Bible teaching. And it didn't matter if you were 18 or 80, you could go out and plant a church. It was pretty radical. So I always thought that God would have for me to go out and plant a church. You know, my wife and I, we spent years in our 20s praying about, Lord, where would you have us go to plant a church and show us a community, you know, that doesn't have Bible teaching. And I'd look at a map and I'd be praying about here and praying about over there. And then I'm 27 years old and the elders at our church start talking to me about pastoring here. And normally, you'd think for a 27-year-old, that'd be really exciting, and you're just drooling to wait for the opportunity to do that. And I'm going, God, I don't understand this, you know? I thought that your will for my life was to go out and plant a church. That's what's been on my heart since I was 15 years old, and 12 years of dreaming about this, and that this is what you're presenting for me? And prayed about it over several months, and a lot of things happened, and the Lord confirmed his will in our lives, and I can absolutely say that it's far better than anything that I could have ever came up with, and this is what God was preparing for me all along, you know, but and praise the Lord, but and I'm thankful to be here, but I express that just to say it's very different than what I would anticipated. You know, my wife and I, as you in premarital, you have it all figured out, and one of the questions that you go over in premarital is how many kids do you want to have, you know, and it's like, Two kids. That's the classic American answer, right? Well, we have four, and we're so thankful for that, and I'm enjoying it very much. But if you would have asked me in all my years anticipating a family of that I would ever have four kids, no, that's somebody else. They drive minivans. That's not going to happen to us, you know? Well, we have a minivan, you know? And I think you've got that experience in your life as well, don't you? Where it's like, this is how I think life's going to work out, and you kind of set out. And then at some point you go, you know what? I don't want to build my life. I want God to build my life. And you surrender and you let go, and we don't always do it right, and we struggle on a day-to-day basis. But the more that we can just let go and say, God, I'm surrendering to you. I want your will. Then God's going to reveal his will, and he's going to fulfill his plan. And remember, like we talked about in 1 Peter chapter 3, why are we here? So more people can come to know him. So more people can come into his kingdom. So his will is not going to necessarily be our comfort, but his will is how can we be used for his glory? It's not about us. It's unto him. So tonight we're going to end in a little bit different ways. We're just going to take a few moments, and we're going to pray through these four aspects. Behold the mercy of God. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. And renew your mind in God's word. And hopefully through the power of the Holy Spirit, these can be a couple of verses that we can just lay hold of for 2013. Say, Lord, please help me to be a doer of this section of Scripture. Help me to live this out for your glory. So let's stand and let's pray through this section. I'm just going to read these two verses one more time for us, and then we're going to pray. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Let's pray together.